Okay, we're here. I did have to reboot the computer here again, but it's good to see y'all. Wow, there's 11 people. Man, that's got to be a record. It's got to be a record. 11 people waiting. It used to always be zero. Just nobody. It's just me doing the live thing all by myself. But now I have a huge following, and it's really cool to see. So, okay, today I wanted to do some special stuff. The lordship controversy, I got a good email about that, and I've had some questions and some disagreements with someone about this issue, the lordship salvation issue. Now, instead of, you know, going into all of the stuff that's gone down with that whole issue, let me just very briefly describe what the controversy is about so-called, quote-unquote, lordship salvation. Basically, let me back up a little bit. In the history of Christian theology, in the history of Christian doctrine, and I recommend that people, you know, read books on church history. There's a great book called The Church in History. It's called The Church in History by R.B. Kuyper. And that's not Abraham Kuyper. It's R.B. Kuyper. He also wrote a wonderful book called The Glorious Body of Christ. One of the best books on ecclesiology that I've ever read. But anyway, R.B. Kuyper's book, The Church in History, and also William Cunningham's Historical Theology is really, really good. I haven't read the whole thing. It's a two-volume set, but everything in it is really helpful. One of the things that you see is reactions and overreactions to false teaching. A lot of times a false teaching will come up, and then a lot of Christian people will recognize something as being a false teaching, and they'll swing really hard in the other direction. I think that the legalism that dominated American Christianity, especially with the rise of the so-called Campbellite Church of Christ and, you know, the whole Barton Stone, Walter Scott, Alexander, Thomas Campbell, and that whole gang, which gave rise to the Church of Christ and the old school Church of Christ, it's really hardcore Pelagian theology. You save yourself by obeying the law, by doing good works, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. People get a hold of the biblical teaching on grace, and they'll swing the pendulum all the way to the other side. And so now you have people teaching, for example, like Zane Hodges and Charles Stanley, and there are a bunch of other ones that are out there, that basically, if you make a mental assent to the gospel and you die an atheist and never attend a church, aren't baptized, and you have no interest in personal holiness, you continue on in sin just like you did before you made this mental act of assent to the gospel, that person is still a Christian, because to say otherwise is a denial of salvation by grace. Now, that's simply not the case. That's simply not the case at all. A person who is utterly unchanged by the Holy Spirit is not a Christian. Now, recognizing that God does change us, that God does an objective, real change in the heart of every person that he saves and justifies, that is not a denial of the graciousness of salvation. Because the thing that will be getting me into heaven past the final judgment will be only the shed blood and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The moment that I was effectually called and convicted of my sins and granted repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ by God, my confidence has rested upon Christ and Christ alone. His righteousness, his cross accepted in my stead before the judgment seat of God. And the moment that I die, my confidence will still be resting upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and upon his shed blood at Calvary's cross as the full atoning work for my sins. And that confidence will never be spread out to include my following Christ or my pursuit of holiness or how well I put sin to death or some kind of eschatological vindication of my faith by my good works or my fruits. Not at all. Not at all. So it is a pure, gracious salvation, justification, which is the final judgment before Christ at the end of all things, is by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. recognizing that God does do other things in our lives, that he changes us. He breaks the slavery to sin and weds us to another, namely Jesus Christ, and we become his disciples. That is not a denial of salvation by grace or justification by faith alone. That is not a denial of that at all. Now, the Westminster Divines, they had fought these battles during the Reformation. Of course, there are a couple generations later after the first generation of Reformers. But they had fought these battles with Rome, and Rome had accused them of being antinomian, just as people accused Paul of being antinomian. And there are people today that accuse the Westminster Divines and accuse the Reformed Confessions of teaching a false gospel of so-called lordship salvation. There are people who say that if you believe that a person needs to repent, that's salvation by works. And of course, it's not. It's not at all. So I want to go through question 70 through, I think it's about question 78 or 9 in the larger catechism. And I, this is an exercise I've done before, but these things are so important and are so timeless in their monumental significance that we need to be going back to these things again and again. I think about these answers to these questions a lot just in the course of my day, because it's the very lifeblood of my heart and life, of going to heaven when I die. And I can't wait to go to heaven. I can't wait to get to heaven and put all the heartache and difficulties and trials and everything else, you know, permanently in the rearview mirror. I mean, it's going to be a wonderful thing. I can't wait to be there. So question 70 of the larger catechism asks, what is justification? Justification is an act. Okay, just right there. It's an act. It is not a process. It is not an ongoing work. It's an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardons all their sins. Now, when they say pardons all their sins, what they mean is all the sin that I inherited from Adam, my corrupted nature that I inherited from Adam, the guilt of his sin there in the Garden of Eden where he rebelled against God and ate the forbidden fruit, together with all of my actual transgressions of God's law, all of my sins of omission and commission, all of them that I will ever commit from the moment that I was conceived in my mother's womb until the instant that my soul departs from my body into eternity. Every sin, every violation, every transgression of God's law has been forgiven and pardoned in the sight of God. Now, how is God able to do that? Because of the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, all of my sin was nailed to that cross in him. And so there is no judicial charge of guilt that could ever be brought against me. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Romans 8:33 says. Who will bring a charge of wrongdoing against me? God is the one who has justified me. Who is he who condemns? And so the condemnation of the law has been answered once and for all eternity in the shed blood of Christ at the cross. And so justification is an act. It's a one-time act. It is really the bringing back from the final judgment into time itself, where the moment that we are born again and granted faith in Christ, our verdict of guilty and condemned is changed to innocent and justified. We are forensically, legally, once and for the rest of eternity, declared to be righteous. You know, I had the great privilege of speaking at the Reformed Evangelistic Fellowship Conference, and what an encouraging three or four days that was. I mean, it was just wonderful. I wasn't there for all of it. They had meetings and things, but I got to speak at the Bible Hour. And I preached, the topic was Stand Fast, the Reformation stuff. So I did a sermon on sola scriptura and a sermon on sola fide, justification by faith alone. And I called that sermon on justification a legal title to heaven. Every individual that is justified has a legal right to enter into heaven, and there is nothing that can stop them from getting into heaven. Once God has done this, the instant that God does this, you cannot possibly be anything other than saved and justified before God. If he's changed your verdict on the grounds of his own son's bitter suffering and on his own son's whole life of righteous obedience to his commandments, you cannot die anything other than justified and saved. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Okay. He pardons all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight. Now that's a very important phrase, and it's worded very carefully. He accepts and accounts, that's an accounting term, a banking term, our persons as righteous in his sight. He accounts us righteous. Not, he doesn't account our works as righteous, but our persons, us as an entire person. I am accounted righteous in his sight. And that's what Genesis 15 verse 6 says. That's one of Paul's favorite Bible verses. Abraham believed in Yahweh and it was accounted to him. It was imputed to him as righteousness. Okay. So God, in justification, he pardons all of our sins, all of them. And he accepts our persons as righteous in his sight. Now listen to the next phrase. This is very important. Not for anything wrought in them. Okay, now that's an old English word, wrought, meaning accomplished in them. Not for anything done in us. Okay, justification has no reference to me as a person in terms of anything subjectively that I have ever done or ever will do, nor does it have any reference to anything done in me as a person, morally, any kind of change that takes place at all. It's a question I've often thrown out to Bible study groups or to kids in catechism class or even to the church just doing Bible studies, men's groups. Does justification change us in any way? Does justification change us subjectively in any way? No. Justification does not change me at all. It only changes my legal status. And the moment you get that wrong, you're going to have a false gospel. So that's why they put the word not in these definitions in the confession and the catechism. They use the word not a lot because they want to make sure that you understand what they're not saying. So justification is an act of God's free grace. It's not a progressive work. It's not an ongoing process. It is a one-time act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them. So it has no reference to any change God does in me, and it has no reference to anything done by me. It has no reference to my works, no reference to any change of heart, no reference to anything at all about me, in me. But only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Okay, now listen to Romans 3:22. Even the right, of course, Romans 3:21. In fact, let me pull up another. I had all this set up until when I pushed go live, it just sits there and just the little thing spins and spins and spins and it doesn't happen. So I'm starting to realize I have to reboot the computer and it's kind of tricky to get back in there to get back in. But the live thing that you're doing, I'm still having a hard time like really figuring all that out. Anyway. Okay, so Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now that comes right after verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By being good, by doing works, by obeying God's commandments, by obeying Christ's commandments, no one will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, this divine God righteousness, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Not through our participation or cooperation with grace or through the grace which makes it possible for us to do this, that, or the other thing. It's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What's that about? Whom God displayed publicly there at the cross as a propitiation. As a propitiation. That term, hilasterion. A propitiation in his blood through faith. That term propitiation is extraordinarily important. Extraordinarily important verse. It's also in Hebrews 1:3. It's in 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10 and then Romans 3:25 here. Propitiation, hilasterion, means a sacrifice which removes not just the wrath, but the cause of the wrath. You see, any understanding of salvation, of getting into heaven, that makes it dependent upon the sinner's works is a mockery of what Christ did. Is to spit in his holy face. When he was nailed to the cross, that is the removal of the wrath and its cause. Our guilt is propitiated. It is removed entirely. It is a sacrifice which turns away the divine wrath. All those lambs, I just preached on Exodus 12 this past Sunday night and only got through the first 13 verses, but that blemish-free lamb, they killed so many of them through all the centuries leading up to the coming of Christ. But now in the church, we don't keep the Feast of Passover. We don't celebrate Passover. There's no need to celebrate Passover because the antitype, the fulfillment, has come. We don't have an altar on which to offer a sacrifice. We have a table in which we remember the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus, which removes the guilt and the wrath associated with the guilt. So that I can die knowing the law has been answered. And there is no charge of guilt that will ever stick against me. Yeah, even in my darkest moments as a Christian, even in the darkest days that I know, even when my faith is reduced to a tiny little itsy-bitsy glowing ember, no charge can be brought against me because the propitiatory sacrifice has been offered. There is no altar anymore. There is no altar anymore. We have a table out there. We're taking communion this Sunday. I just read Robert Raymond's entire section on sacraments and baptism and the Lord's Supper. Just finished reading Louis Burkhoff's whole section of his systematic theology on the Lord's Supper. So tomorrow's sermon writing day, and I'm really, really excited. There's a lot. There's no way I'm going to be able to communicate everything I've learned from reading Raymond and Burkhoff on the Lord's Supper. But I'm going to try. We're going to try to see what we can get into about 45 minutes into that sermon. I'm real excited to preach about it. But we, in the Lord's Supper, we commune, we have fellowship, we participate, we have that koinonia in the body and blood of Christ in a mysterious way where our faith is strengthened in his one sacrifice and the efficacy of his one sacrifice to save us from our sins. And it's a glorious thing to think about. It truly is. We're told in Romans 12, 1, in view of the mercies of God, offer your bodies as it's a strange way of putting it, living sacrifice. Okay, there's no need for an animal or for a substitutionary victim. Christ has done that now. So what's my response of gratitude? Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? How can I invest the little bit of time I have before I die, and what do you want me to do with my life here? And what kind of suffering and difficulties and pain and hardship are you going to put me through to make me better, to make my faith stronger, to make the gold shine brighter? Lord, I'm ready. Help me. Help me to do this. I want to live my life as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to you. And that's what motivates the Christian life, is gratitude. Thanksgiving and gratitude. And that's what we remember. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's not a sacrifice for sin. You know, God forbid. Just reading Robert Raymond and then Louis Burkhoff's description of Catholicism's mass work and the blasphemy that is against the finished work of Christ is just so offensive. What Jesus did, he did once for all. That one sacrifice, he has removed forever. He has taken away the wrath and the cause of the wrath. There is no sacrifice for sin left. There's nothing else to be offered. The perfect righteousness has already clothed the believing sinner. And the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that has that efficacy, that infinite saving value, has already been offered. That propitiation, that hilasterion. In his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. You hear that? Romans 3:25? Why was Christ publicly put up there on that cross as a propitiation in his blood through faith? To demonstrate God's righteousness. Why? God cannot simply let us into heaven. The demands of his holy and righteous nature and his holy and righteous law have got to be answered. And they've got to be answered by a perfect sacrifice. God demonstrated his righteousness. He did indeed. And it's a terrible thing to meditate on, the suffering of Jesus and his carrying that cross and him willingly laying down there and spreading his arms out and letting them nail him to it, raising him up in the air, dropping him down into that hole and You know, even in those last moments, he saved one of those men crucified with him. He was always doing that. He was always saving, teaching, pleading, healing. You know, he was so wonderful. Our Lord is so wonderful. But he deserves the very best from us. You know, so actually, maybe I will get through the larger catechism here. I'm just thinking about a lot of different things now. And thinking about the Passover lamb and how God emphasized to Israel there when they were in Egypt after he destroyed that whole country with those 9 plagues before the Passover happened, before the death of the firstborn. And it was the firstborn, not just of Egyptian families. It was also the death of firstborn animals too. And the commentators point out that was also, it says right there in Exodus 12, that was God's execution of judgment on Egyptian gods, because most of their gods were represented by animals. But that lamb that they slain, that they would slay for this, it could be actually the Hebrew word could be a lamb or a goat. And I remember like reading that going, it could be a goat. Well, a year old goat looks real similar to a lamb. It was more so what was available to them. But the lamb is the primary image that the New Testament uses, the lamb and the rest of the Old Testament as well. But it had to be a lamb without blemish. And that was to ingrain in their minds the moral purity that the sacrifice that they were being taught to look forward to had to be a perfect substitute. It had to be a perfect, morally perfect, sinless man. And that's, of course, who the Lord Jesus is. And that's why John the Baptist refers to Jesus twice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I was thinking about, man, you know, after the exiles came back and they, you know, under Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. And there's another group that comes back with my favorite biblical name, Zerubbabel. I love that name, Zerubbabel. And then the group that comes with Nehemiah, they rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple. They have the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're there for a while. And God sends them, you know, several prophets. Some of the minor prophets are post-exilic, like Malachi. And we can kind of chide the Israelites for some of the things that they did and kind of feel like we're a little bit superior to them. They would offer the blind, the crippled. They would take a lamb that was, you know, about to die, and that would be their sacrifice. Or one that was crippled because they didn't want to sacrifice the best one. You know, you don't want to sacrifice your best lamb. You want to have that one, you know, for dinner. Or have it breed with others so it can pass on its good DNA or whatever. So they were bringing the blind, the crippled, and the lame as a sacrifice there. And the prophet Malachi says, take it to your governor. You wouldn't even take this to your governor. You wouldn't take this to your boss. How dare you bring the crippled, the lame, and the blind? I told you it had to be a blemish-free lamb. It loses its pedagogical value if it's crippled. You need to learn. You need to understand. You all need to be looking for a sinless victim. That's what this all points to. Now, are there ways that we do that today? Yeah, I think so. I think so. Staying up till 3:45 on a Saturday night, playing video games or puttering around with friends, and then you're sitting there in church, bleary-eyed, you came 10, 15 minutes late, and stumbled in there after the opening the invocation, and after the opening hymns, and after the call to worship, and stumble on in there, and are falling asleep, and then you go home and sleep for 6 hours on the Sabbath. That's bringing the crippled, the lame, and the blind. We should get to bed on time on Saturday. Sunday's the most important day of the week. You're engaged in the most important activity in your existence on that day. It's the most important thing that you do, is to worship God and to sing His praises with passion. Well, I don't always know the tunes, and I just don't really get into those hymns. As if they're for you. As if they're for you. You know, people have said that before. I just don't really get anything out of this, you know, traditional Reformed service and these old hymns or whatever. It's like, who's the audience of worship? Who's the audience of worship? God. There's a great article in Modern Reformation magazine years ago on the regulative principle. Actually, I didn't even know what the regulative principle was back then. I read this issue, and it was an article, I think it was by Michael Horton, called Worship. Worshiping the Lamb or Entertaining the Sheep? I thought that's such a great title for an article. What is worship? Worshiping the Lamb or entertaining the sheep? Worship is not for me. God is the audience of worship. And so often it doesn't even seem to occur to people, what does God want us to do? Rather than, you know, what does the world around us want? How can we appeal to their fallen sinful natures to want to come in here and, you know, sip coffee and eat donuts while we tell them about, you know, a 50-part sermon series on managing stress? There's another article in there, in that old issue of Modern Reformation, that a pastor was interviewed. Well, you know, people, they're just not interested in things like justification, sanctification, adoption, and, you know, propitiation. They're not interested in things like that. So we got to come up with something else. I think it's our job to pray and to do everything that we can think of to help people become interested in those things. Because if they're not, they're lost, and they're going to go to hell when they die. Yeah, and they might think that you're a nerd while they go to hell. So what? We still have to talk about the gospel and talk about what the scripture says about this kind of stuff. Okay? So justification is the beating heart of the Christian faith, because it is the application of the legal cross work of Christ, his debt bearing, curse bearing, substitutionary work, in which he fulfills all the types and shadows and sacrificial stuff from the Old Testament, all there in one great moment where it's all coming together. The wrath of God comes against the Lord Jesus, Romans 5:9. How much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The wrath comes on Christ. The anger and the justice comes against Christ, not against us. And that's what justification is all about. The beggar's empty hand, faith alone. I rely on Christ alone to get me into heaven. What's going to get you into heaven? Christ alone. Well, don't you believe in sanctification? Yes. Well, doesn't that save you? No. Well, you must be an antinomian. No, I'm not an antinomian. We're going to get into that here in just a moment. Yes, God regenerates us. God makes us alive in Christ. God gives us new desires. God will cause you to hate sin. And that hate will grow and grow and grow. And you'll be disgusted that hate is not more intense than it is. And you'll ask God to make it more intense than it is. Okay, question 71. How is justification an act of God's free grace? That's a great question. Although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified. Now, why do they say it like that? Proper, real, and full? They're trying to emphasize it's not hypothetical. It's not a provision. See, that's why I could never be a provisionist. Because when you look at the biblical terminology, sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, those words, they're not spoken of as possibilities. They're not spoken of as hypothetical maybes. They're spoken of as accomplished facts. You know, the one Bible verse that finally did away completely with the idea of universal atonement, Galatians 3:13. Especially once I learned Greek. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our behalf. Huper hamon, in behalf of us. Thought, you know, if Christ, whoever he did that for, is redeemed. And the curse of the law is not going to come against them. I mean, it's very clear. Now listen, so proper, real, full satisfaction. Not a provision, not a hypothetical, but a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified. Yet, inasmuch as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety, that means a legal guarantor. Like, the word surety is used in Hebrews 7:22, Christ's surety of a better covenant. That word, surety, is a very important word. It's used in the Old Testament, too. When, as I recall, when Judah and his brothers come back to Jacob, because Joseph has recognized them, and they're going to go back to Egypt to buy grain, they're supposed to bring Benjamin with them. And Jacob's like, No, you're not taking him. I've already been bereaved of one son, and of course Benjamin was the son that the one woman that he actually really did want to marry, Rachel. Rachel died while giving birth to Benjamin. In fact, Rachel named him Ben-Ani, son of my sorrow, and Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand or son of my strength. I can't recall what Benjamin means, but Ben-Ani was son of my sorrow. But Jacob was very attached to his son Benjamin, very attached to him. And Judah steps forward and says, I will be surety for him. I will be surety for him, meaning I will assume the legal responsibility to bring him back. And so he takes that responsibility. It's the same thing with Jesus Christ, with his church, with us, with his people. He comes into the world, and the arrangement, the intertrinitarian covenant is, I will be the legal guarantor, the legal surety to make this happen. Okay? So God accepts the satisfaction of justice from a surety, from a legal representative, from someone who stepped in and said, I will take the legal debt upon myself. I will become accountable to you for saving them. Every individual entrusted by God the Father to Christ, Jesus is accountable to the Father to save them. Isn't that encouraging? So when people ask me, you know, Pastor, do you think it's possible for someone to lose their salvation? My answer is immediately, only if it's possible for Jesus to fail, to do his Father's will. Because he said in John 6, 37 to 39, of all he has given me, I will lose none. They will all go to heaven. So God accepts the satisfaction of justice from a surety, which he might have demanded of them, and did provide this surety, his own only son, imputing his righteousness to them. Okay? So the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, substitutionary atonement, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. So imputing his righteousness to them, for the surety's righteousness. Jesus is our legal surety, our legal guarantor. So it's his righteousness that is going to be accepted by the Father as if it were mine. His satisfaction at the cross is going to be my satisfaction for my sins. That's what is accepted legally by God the Father. Which also is his gift, imputing his righteousness to them and requiring nothing of them for their justification but faith. Which also is his gift. Their justification is to them of free grace. So it's gracious because it does not depend in any way, shape, or form on our following Christ as Lord. It doesn't depend in any way, shape, or form on anything wrought in us or done by us. But only by faith we lay hold of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus died for us and that his righteousness is ours, that he was buried and rose again. And that faith that we have in Christ is also a gift of God for his elect people. Jesus said that to the crowd that followed him over the Sea of Galilee in John 6 and John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Faith in Jesus Christ is guaranteed by the decree of unconditional election. And that's what makes it a free grace. Now, there's more that goes into this. We could talk about unconditional election is also a necessity. If you're going to have a salvation that is gracious, you have to have unconditional election. If you don't have unconditional election, you don't have a gracious salvation either. But we'll postpone that for another discussion. Question 72. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace. Now, notice how they keep saying that. Okay, they're trying to emphasize here what the scriptures do. Justifying faith is not my independent contribution to the equation. Justifying faith is a saving grace, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit. Okay, so where does true faith in Jesus Christ come from? It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from my free will. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God. Okay? It is God who grants us, it is granted to us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29 says that. Wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. Think of Romans chapter 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, by the word of God. So justifying faith is a saving grace. It's produced by the Holy Spirit and the word of God. We're born again through the word of God. 1 Peter 1:22 and following, I think, says that. Whereby he, the sinner, being convinced of his sin and misery. Now, who's the only one that can do that? The Holy Spirit has to convince us of our sin and misery. If the Spirit doesn't convince people of their sin and misery, they're not going to understand the gospel or their need for Christ. They're just not going to. Being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. Okay, so the Holy Spirit does this work. He convicts the world of sin. He shows someone you're sinful and you're miserable. And you're not able to do anything to get yourself out of that condition. So once the Holy Spirit has done that, this is what justifying faith is. He not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, meaning he believes it, he believes that it is true, the promise of the gospel, but speaking metaphorically here, he receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness. What does that mean, to receive and rest? It means that as you contemplate death and judgment and the holiness of God and the commandments that you have failed to keep, what you are relying upon to get you past that judgment is Christ and his righteousness. And nothing else. Nothing else. When I die, if I'm mentally all there, I will be telling people, I am dying in faith that Jesus Christ, my legal surety, has paid for all my sins, and that his righteousness has covered me like a garment, and I wear it as a robe of righteousness. And I cannot wait to see my Heavenly Father and to see my Savior and to be in heaven with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not because I'm arrogant and how dare you actually think that you're a Christian. Do you realize if you're a believer, if you are a Christian, it's sinful for you to doubt the efficacy of Christ's work. Think of what he suffered. Think of what he endured to bring full assurance to his children. It is the will of God that we know we have eternal life. It's not God's will for us to walk around biting our fingernails down to the quick, wondering, am I really saved? Am I really saved? But is it really going to work? Is it really going to work? It is the will of God that those who truly repent and their hope rests on Christ alone, they receive and rest upon Christ and his righteousness alone, that they know they have eternal life. Listen, receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Isn't that beautiful? This is exactly the case. You think of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law. What does he mean by that? Not having a righteousness that I achieved by obeying the commandments of God myself, but rather that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So there's only two options. Either you keep the law by yourself, or you trust that Christ kept it for you. You cannot believe, well, Christ, once I'm justified, he's all for me. And then from that position, I can accomplish enough to satisfy the law. No. Paul says, I don't want to be found having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, from my obedience, from my works, but rather that which is through faith in Christ. There's either the imputed righteousness of Christ, or you save yourself by yourself. And of course, nobody can do that. Okay, question 73. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Well, this is great. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it. What does he mean by that? What are these other graces that always accompany it? Regeneration, adoption, progressive sanctification. You can't fold any of those things into the definition of faith. As soon as you say that faith in Christ includes our obedience, you have a false gospel. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. Faith is simply assenting To the truth of the gospel, metaphorically speaking, it means to receive and rest upon Christ. Okay, so faith is not obedience. Faith is not following Christ as Lord. Faith is simply trusting that what Jesus did, he did for you. That his righteousness is yours. So faith justifies us not because of those other graces which always accompany it. And the thing is, they always accompany it. You can't have a person. You can't have a person who's truly saved who is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. God always changes the heart. In fact, the person wouldn't believe the gospel unless God had already changed their heart. So not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it. You cannot fold good works into faith. If you do, you have a false gospel. Not as if the grace of faith, or any act thereof, were imputed to him for his justification. That's a shot at the Arminians. But only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ and his righteousness. So faith is simply an instrument by which we lay hold of that which does save us, namely Christ. And thus, one of my favorite B.B. Warfield quotes, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, strictly speaking, but Christ who saves us through the instrument of faith. Faith simply lays hold of Jesus. There's nothing virtuous about faith itself. It's only what faith looks to. Faith is looking to Christ and him alone. And it's the saving power that resides in him that saves us, and his righteousness that saves us, not in faith itself. So we don't have faith in our faith. Faith looks away from self, looks away from everything, to Christ. Okay, now before I move on to question 74, I haven't seen what's going on in the channel over here. Okay. Wow. Are any of you listening to me? Goodness, a whole bunch of people over here. Okay. All right. Children. Spend their time on Lord's Day. Oh, yeah. Good question, Susan. How do I get my 10 kids to honor the Sabbath day? Well, that's a difficult question, but we've taught them, you know, the catechism, the shorter catechism, and have also just really encouraged them to, you need to look at the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a day that is supposed to be different. Always go back to the commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, meaning keep it set apart from the other 6 days. So the stuff that you would normally do in terms of work and recreation on the other 6 days, that's not going to be primarily what you do on the Sabbath day. And so the Sabbath day needs to be the day that you go to church, and you go to, if your church has 2 services, you should go to both services. I mean, there's always like the smaller group that comes on Sunday evening. But you should, if you can, make it to both services and make it a day that you talk about what you learned in church that day. Make it a day, a special day of prayer, a day of Bible reading. But, you know, my kids go all the way down to age 2. You know, Gianna is 2 and, you know, Ruth is 5. And then I have a 7-year-old and I have a 9-year-old and an 11-year-old and a 12-year-old. And they're really wonderful, wonderful kids. They really are. And they love to hear the Bible read, and they love to hear the Bible stories and stuff like that. So, but still, they're also sinful. And, there's a tendency there to ignore the Sabbath day. And so another thing about the Sabbath, Susan, that's really important is that commandment is a little bit different from the other ones, because not only are you required to keep it, but you're supposed to make sure that your son and your daughter and your maidservant and your animals, of course, I don't have any, I don't have animals that do work for me on any day of the week. But the point being, your household needs to keep the Sabbath day holy and to honor that day. I think organized sports, that's off the table. You just need to not do that at all. Because that is not what the Sabbath day is for. That's just not what it's for. And if that's taking up all your time and energy and you're racing out of the church to get to soccer games or whatever, I think that's not appropriate. I think that you shouldn't eat out on Sunday either, because you're unnecessarily, causing someone to work. Because we're supposed to refrain from working ourselves unless it's a work of necessity or mercy. Now, I'll have to tell you, I did have to take one of my kids to the ER, on a Sunday about 8 years ago, fell and busted his chin and had to get like 10 stitches in his chin. And I was thankful, for the people that were there for those kinds of works of necessity and mercy. But reading the Bible to your kids, and also just setting a good example. One thing I've learned from just over the years of having children, so much of what they do is caught rather than taught. Meaning, they imitate you. They do listen to what you say, but so much of what they do is just imitation of what you do. So, if I make a point to, you know, clear the table, make sure the table's clean, and put my Bible on it and read it, or go on the back porch and read scripture and pray, the kids see that. That's an important thing. So leading by example, you yourself personally need to make sure that the Sabbath day is kept different from the other days of the week, so that the people that you're responsible for, your children, that you're trying to teach to honor the Sabbath day, they can see this is serious to you as a parent. And very often what I've seen is that what's serious and what's important to me becomes serious and important to them. So, yeah. We also have kind of some rules. We try to leave gadgets off, you know, screens off on Sunday. Not that in principle it's wrong to do that. We subscribe to Answers in Genesis and Answers TV, and also there's another one, AGTV, American Gospel TV. Anyway, we watch a lot of the Ray Comfort videos. We'll watch Ray Comfort Witness on Sundays. We'll watch some of those and talk about them. So you want to give the day over. I mean, the day, it's not a day that's been taken from us. I think that's another thing that's really important to emphasize to your kids. So often you'll get from people, there's Kevin Brandon from the Netherlands. Man, what time is it over there? What is it? It's late here and I have to go to bed. I'll be listening tomorrow morning. Okay, all right. That's funny. That's cool. It's good to see. I haven't seen you in a while there, Kevin. But we watch the Ray Comfort stuff. We watch stuff about creation, and I've got a ton of DVDs, you know, on creation and evolution, and just documentaries. We'll watch documentaries that are about the Bible, about God, about one movie you could watch is God's Outlaw, about the life of William Tyndale. That's a great movie, just a great movie. I think that's actually on YouTube, as I recall, but that's a great one. Okay, so anyway, good question about the Sabbath, and that's what these programs are for. So I'm going to put Bible Works back up here so I can just do a little bit more. But that's a great question. How do you help your kids keep the Sabbath day? And that's a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing to do because, Susan, I'm sure as you well know, the thing that you're looking for, the thing that you want is not behavioral conformity. I mean, you can get that by just insisting they do this or that. The thing you're looking for is for them having a desire to be righteous, a desire to follow Christ, a desire to keep the Sabbath day holy, where they want to do it because they have a heart to do it. And that's where we're dependent on God to do it. Only God can change their hearts. And that's the most helpless part of feeling about being a parent is more than anything in the world, you want your kids to be saved and you want them to know Christ and you have those great promises in Scripture. I will be a God to you and your descendants after you. But, you know, God has his own purposes. And, you know, we just pray that one way or the other, we'll all reunite in heaven if you have children that are wayward. And that happens sometimes. And that's a really hard thing. Okay, question 74. What is adoption? This is one of the most precious truths in the whole Bible to me. And the Westminster Confession has a chapter on adoption, but it's just one paragraph. It's a really, really good paragraph. But listen to the larger catechism here. Adoption is an act. Okay, so there you have it again. Justification is an act. Adoption is an act. And sanctification is a work. It's a progressive work. And so when I taught that to my kids about justification, adoption, sanctification, act, work. Okay? Justification is a one-time thing. Once it happens, it can never be undone. Adoption is the same way. It's an act of God's free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. I mean, what could be greater than everything I just read to you? Listen to Psalm 103. I'm thinking about using this as a as a call to worship for Sunday, because we're doing communion Sunday. I have a fellowship meal afterwards, and I've been asked by the session to preach on the Lord's Supper. We're going to two communion services a month. And so I'm pretty excited about it, because we've always done monthly communion, and we had a session meeting last night, and we made the decision to have communion on the third Sunday night of the month as well. So we're going to be doing communion twice a month. I'm really, really excited about that. But just listen to the fatherly love that God has for his children reflected here in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And now, listen, this is the part here that's just so, so precious. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And then verse 13 is wonderful. Listen. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord, so Yahweh, has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness, that's that Hebrew term chesed. Chesed means the covenant faithfulness of God. The fact that he swore a self-maledictory oath by the integrity of his own divine nature to save his people from their sins. The chesed of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. I think this right here, verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. I think that's one of the reasons that he gave us the Lord's Supper. I think he gave us sacraments because we are so weak. He knows that we're frail. He knows that our faith is easily shaken. And I'll tell you, growing up, not really with a really biblical understanding of sacraments, that came much later. But now that I really understand the biblical sacramental theology, I finally went from sitting there in church just praying, like, just want to really make this work, you know, to I'm miserable, I am displeased with myself. Lord, thank you. Thank you for sending your son into the world to save me from my sins. You know, in fact, the Heidelberg Catechism, I believe, says that. I just read that in Burkhoff here. Let me see if I can find that quotation from the Heidelberg Catechism, where he says that who is the Lord's Supper for? It's for people who are displeased with themselves. I love the Heidelberg Catechism is just such a gold mine of a doctrinal statement. It's so warm and powerful. Here it is. Listen, this is from Burkhoff. The persons for whom the Lord's Supper is instituted, the proper participants of the sacrament. In answer to the question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? The Heidelberg Catechism says, for those who are truly displeased with themselves. That is so perfect. That is just right on the money. Who's supposed to take the Lord's Supper? For everyone here this morning or this evening who is truly displeased with themselves for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. I'm gonna cry. And that their remaining infirmity is covered by his passion and death, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. You know, these Reformed confessions, they are a treasure trove of gems mined out from Scripture and are such a blessing. They really are. I'm gonna use that quotation as part of my sermon Sunday, because we're preaching on the Lord's Supper. But I'm really excited to be able to take the supper a couple times a month instead of once. Okay, where were we here? Yeah, adoption. Adoption is such a blessed truth. You know, you think of Ephesians chapter 1. We were predestined to adoption. So it's not what N.T. Wright says. It's just the, you know, justification. You guys think of it as this cold piece of business. No, sir. Justification removes the guilt. It removes the wrath. It removes the wrath and the cause of the wrath. The guilt is all taken away by the curse-bearing substitutionary work of Christ, his shed blood. His righteousness is imputed to our account. So you can get to this. God can now adopt me. He can adopt you as one of his sons and daughters. And it's such a glorious thing to be, because Romans 8 says we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, he is the only son of God by nature, but we are sons and daughters of God by adoption. And as such, we're heirs of the entire redeemed created cosmos. Isn't that wonderful to think about? I just, God has been so good to us, it's just beyond description. It truly, truly is. So, adoption, man, we could, that one question and answer there, there's a bunch of sermons in that, just all the passages that are cited there. Okay, we're coming up on 56 minutes here. Let me see who else is here. Is anyone? There's Bill, there's Vladimir, there's Paul. Hey, Paul, from England, from across the pond. And there's Brian. Hey, Brian, from Cincinnati. Good to see you on there. Lukewarm No More. Good to see you. Jordan Foster. Susan Daisy. Daisy De La Pata, if I'm saying that right. Good to see you on here. I think that's the first time you've been on here. And Reform Watchman, it's good to see you on here. And Kevin, yes. Okay. Well, thank you all so much. I appreciate y'all watching my humble weekly webcast here. I will put a little mark on here and just to pick up on question 75 of the Larger Catechism. If you have the Westminster Larger Catechism, when I was in seminary, I took a class called Principles of Sanctification, and the guy that taught the class was really good. He made us memorize questions 70 through 78 of the Larger Catechism. We had to write them out, and they're long paragraphs, but that was the final exam. We had to write them all out from memory. I don't know if I could still do it, but there's so much great biblical theological stuff about the redemption accomplished by Christ for us here. So if you've not read that recently, I would encourage you to do that. Read questions 70 through 78. Okay, well, I'm gonna go ahead and sign off, but thank you all so much for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridal Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridal Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.